You'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, we're going to read verses 25 through 32. Last week we closed with this idea that there's a distinct difference in the Bible between righteousness and holiness, that they're really not the same thing. In Christ, we have never been more loved than we are right now. That we could not earn any more love. That is, in a sense, our righteousness. And yet we know that we are not yet holy as we have been called to be. And the Bible speaks very deliberately about our growth in holiness. So before I begin, I want to tell you, in my own upbringing, I grew up in the church. And I was constrained by passages like this in a way that was not helpful. Constrained because I could not understand that it was the gospel that transformed my heart and moved me to a new life. I got the order backwards. And I would beg you not to get the order backwards. If you get the order backwards, then you will think that what we will read today is a to-do list. And it is so far from that. You should hear the Lord summon your heart. He says, I want so much better for you. I want to transform you and make you new. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 25. This is God's word. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would use a really ordinary man, a sinful, crooked stick, Father, to point the narrow way to Christ Jesus. Heavenly Father, how far a passage like this shows us that we are in our lives. We pray that you would fuel us by the love of Jesus, that you would transform us, that we might long to be transformed and to walk with you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Karl Marx is the founder of communist thought. And Karl Marx noticed as he looked at the classes that there was a separation of classes, something that he called alienation. And so he envisioned that there would be a worldwide change, a way to bring about a new man and a new society, a world in which the working class could finally rise up against the ruling class, and they would finally correct all of the injustices that took place under the heavy weight of capitalism. And so in Marx's society, the alienation would finally end. People would suddenly come together and people would live without being bound under the labor market. And since it was always the government that forced that alienation upon the classes, he hoped that in this new world, in this new society, there would be no government. And there would be no need for it. Well, if you misdiagnose the problem, you're almost certainly going to prescribe the wrong solution. Karl Marx is absolutely right about alienation, isn't he? There is a distinction between classes, even if you don't want there to be. Alienation exists between different kinds of people groups, but it's not a result of economics. That's merely an outward picture of what's going on. The real problem, says the Bible, is the human heart. When Marxism is tried, it fails. Because economic theory and economic practice can't do anything to cure the human heart. So the Apostle Paul also envisioned a new man and a new society. And that's really the subject of the book of Ephesians. In love, God redeems His people out of their sin. In love, God, through Jesus, died in our place. In love, God put to death the sins of His people. In love, God raised forth a new man. In love, God, through His Spirit, transforms you and me from the inside out. And so that we come together in a new community, a new society. And He calls it the church, where we worship the God who tore down all of the dividing walls, all the hostility. We worship the God who unites individual aliens and brings them into one new man, into one new church under Christ. Paul looks at all of the individual believers in Ephesus. He looks at you and me and he says, your own forgiveness in Christ shapes your treatment of others. The gospel influences truth, temper, takers, talk, tender-hearted, 5 points, so that you don't think that the Bible is broken up into a series of 3-point sermons. I would hate for that to be your assumption. Let's start with truth, verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. See, in Christ, God empowers us to become truth tellers. To not only put away the lies of our speech, but to bring about truth in the course of our lives so that we become deeply people of truth. Now you remember, as I've said in the past, that the church at Ephesus was built in a city underneath a massive structure, a temple, 3 football fields in length, dedicated to the goddess Artemis, or Diana, who was the goddess of wild animals, the goddess of the wilderness, the goddess of the hunt. And Christians in that context came to look up on that mountain and to see that that pagan worship was in itself one big lie. And that their whole lives had been built under falsehood. And they see, says Paul, that you have walked away from that falsehood. And now he says, in Christ, you must also learn not just to put away that falsehood, but every other falsehood that is in your person, so that you might become a being of truth. Verse 25 is really an explanation of all the preceding verses that we saw last week. When you were alienated from God, you lived in darkness, and your heart was hard, and you became callous towards the Lord, and your sins controlled you so much that you felt absolutely no warmth towards God. But now in Christ, God loves you. He has drawn you near to Himself by faith in Jesus Christ. And so a life of truth is a life that is honest and moves you towards the Lord, so that you repeatedly come back to Him for His grace, and by so doing, it fans into warmth the spirit that has been put into you. And He says, renew your mind. How could you learn to speak truth to your neighbors, friends? Could you be more careful with facts? Could you perhaps watch the stories that you tell so that you don't simply tell them in a way that casts you in such a great light, so that someone will think better of you or that you are more honorable or innocent? What about the full listing of information that you sometimes withhold in order to guard the truth that you don't want to tell? Well, the Bible says truth honors Christ. And when you come to the Lord Jesus, you abandon the father of lies, which is what John calls him, Satan. And you entered into this new way of life in Jesus Christ, who says, I am the way and the truth. I wish I didn't feel this way. But sometimes a lack of truth in others bothers me more than a lack of truth in myself. Sometimes hypocrisy in others is more bothersome to me than hypocrisy in myself. Sometimes if I notice a lack of integrity in someone else, it is way more frustrating than a lack of integrity in here. And yet I'm quite sure that standing before a holy God, I am quite sure that I will be far more concerned with how the gospel has influenced me than how it has shaped others. A life of truth means that I come to be a man who strives for integrity between the inner being and the outer being. And so if I want the outside of the cup to be cleansed, I must bring the inside of the cup to the Lord. And I must approach Him again and again and say, Father, would You cleanse me because I'm a wicked man? The gospel influences truth so that I am cleansed by Christ and I come to strive for integrity. Why does internal truth matter? Because, says Paul, you're actually members of one another. It's already been said in this letter, in Christ, God has joined all His people into one new church family, into His body. And so He says, strive to be a person of truth in word and in conduct. What would fuel me to become that? Your own forgiveness in Christ shapes your treatment of others. The gospel influences truth, and secondly, temper. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Is it hard to believe when you read a passage like that that there is a type of anger that isn't sin? That there is such thing as a righteous anger. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6 describes that the anger of God will fall on the disobedient. Is that sinful? You remember, of course, that Jesus walked into the temple and there He flipped over tables of the money changers and He ran them out. Was that sin? No. Because this is anger which is righteous anger. God's measured and deliberate anger toward evil is totally different from your bad temper or mine. Jesus' anger over the corruption of His Father's house. It's a deliberate hatred of evil. Do you have a theology that allows for the idea of a righteous anger? In the face of blatant evil, are you indignant or tolerant? Are you angry or apathetic? Righteous anger always points to the father of lies. It doesn't necessarily point at these blind, unknowing, lost souls who are instruments in His hands, and I think that's where we as Christians make a mistake. Genesis 9, verse 6 says that murder is an attack against the image of God. And so when image bearers are gunned down in cold blood, do you have a sense of righteous anger? Or do you have a sense that you must scramble quickly and stand on a political post in order to protect your Second Amendment rights? Oh no! I would hate it if somebody took away my guns. Let's be very clear, I love guns. But I wonder if I have a heart for the Lord's heart. Do you feel any sense of weight or burden that 40 million human lives were killed in the womb worldwide last year? Do you have a place in your heart for righteous anger toward Satan, the one who actually came to kill and steal and destroy? Or do you turn and say, I think the best way to handle this would be to hurt those who do such things? Do you have a place for righteous anger? A place that comes before your politics? The heart of God is what really should influence your heart first. Tenderness towards the things that matter to Him. And so I wonder if your politics influence your ability to feel a righteous anger, to know it. God help us. God help us as a people to grieve the things that grieve your heart. Then, of course, there's another type of anger which does lead to sin. That's what we call a temper. The anger which proceeds from wounded pride or embarrassment or vanity or selfishness. And the Bible says you must deal with that anger quickly. Don't let your temper brew. A story is told of a man who lived in Greenland. And he waited to get angry until the summer came, because of course the summer lasts for 3 to 4 months. The day does. The sun doesn't set. And so there he stood, letting his temper brew for 3 or 4 months. That is a complete miss of what the Lord says. 4 months? to let your anger stew? You see, our friend in Greenland is a warning to us. There is a lurking tendency in you and in me to delay dealing with my temper as long as I think I can. And when you get angry, Paul says, why don't you go to the Lord quickly and ask Him to show you whether it is a righteous anger or an unrighteous anger. You ask the Lord to deal with your anger, and I promise you that when you begin to pray about your anger, you will find out quickly, and the Holy Spirit will help you to deal with that temper. Because of the forgiveness that you've tasted in Christ, it shapes your treatment of others. Besides, there's a danger in this for you, isn't there? If you don't let the gospel influence your temper, verse 27, you'll hand the devil an opportunity, and he hates you. He would be delighted to have an opportunity to leverage your temper for his purposes. The Bible calls him elsewhere the accuser, the adversary, the hostile one, the evil one, the father of lies, the destroyer. And he lurks around longing to light your temper on fire. He wants to provoke your hatred. He wants for you to harbor bitterness. He desires to break up relationships between Christians. And He wants for you to be cruel. He wants you to be so cruel to each other. But you should ask the question when you look at a passage like this, which one hates me and which one loves me? The devil is the one who hates you and Christ is the one who loves you. It is Christ who says, I don't want you to be enslaved to anger. I long for your freedom. Do not let sinful anger dwell in your heart or in your mind. It is like a petri dish where Satan stirs in order to culture some bacterias that he can use for your destruction. Your own forgiveness in Christ shapes your treatment of others. The gospel influences truth, temper, thirdly, takers. Verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. You see, only the Lord could enter into a place like Ephesus and turn people who were takers into people who were givers. You know the Ten Commandments, don't you? This is a reiteration of the Eighth Commandment, you shall not steal. Many of those who came to faith in Jesus Christ in the first century in Ephesus were what you would call seasonal workers. And work was easier to get at certain times of year than it was in other times. And in some times of year, the work would be easier work. And when it was harder, there was a temptation to steal because stealing is easier than working extra hard. But Paul says, you know, stealing actually dishonors the Lord. Whereas an honest labor that drives you even to weariness is actually a good thing. And so I wonder if you might examine your life and ask yourself, where are the places in my life where I am a taker and not a giver? If you're an employee, it is true that your employer has purchased your time in exchange for your work. And so it's a form of stealing from that employer to take your work hours and to use them to surf the internet or to play on Snapchat or to talk with friends and not get anything done. The giver is the person who works hard, who earns an honest living and has money to share with people in need. And he can give to the Lord with tithes and offerings. And how much more joyful it is to give to the Lord when you know that you have labored hard for it. What a great treasure it is. I know on top of that, you can also support other important causes that you realize you want to be generous for. In school, the cheater is the one who's the taker. He steals from someone else and he represents that work as though it were his own. And of course, since he didn't have the ability to learn the material, he has no ability to help anyone else who hasn't learned the material. Why is this essential? For a renewed people, for a new society, because God says, I am the giver first. And if you have been transformed by my grace, you'll learn what it means also to give to others. It's only Christ who can transform a thief into a generous person. And your own forgiveness in Christ shapes your treatment of others. The gospel influences truth, temper, takers, and talk. Look at verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Now the adjective that is used here for corrupting talk is the adjective that's usually used to describe rancid fish or rotten wood or rotten fruit. What would happen if you ate rancid fish? If you ingested rotten fruit, it would make you sick. So sick that your body would reject it and you would begin not only to get weak, but you would lose all nourishment. You've pulled stuff like this out of your refrigerator, I'm sure, haven't you? And it was so bad that you said, I'm not even going to open this. I'm throwing the whole thing away because it's gross. Well, that's what corrupting talk is. It's gross. And it produces a foul and putrid result. The dangerous thing about corrupting talk is that it doesn't smell bad at first. In fact, when you are frustrated, corrupting talk has a sense of being refreshing when you don't get your way. Corrupting talk can feel like dessert on your tongue. When your heart is bitter, the ability to speak and crush with power feels good. And even as you enjoy the taste, it crushes you and it crushes the person who hears it. Your forgiveness in Christ shapes your treatment of others. You don't have to tear down others. You've been given grace to share words that can bring life instead of death. Do you know where corrupting talk comes from? The Bible says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, that you should not be conformed to this world, but you should be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Colossians 3, 2 says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. You see, your mouth has the option of speaking words of life, but whatever comes out of your mouth is evidence of your heart and your mind. Wherever your heart wanders, wherever your mind goes, your words will follow. And so the purpose of this wholesome word is to give grace to those who hear. Wholesome words of grace and love and mercy, those words bring life. Your own forgiveness in Christ shapes your treatment of others, how you talk. Look at verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, verse 29 and 30 are so connected that you can read the passage like this. Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Because unwholesome talk has two negative effects. Verse 29 says, it will tear down other believers. Your speech has the ability to bring misery to others instead of grace. And then also, verse 30 says, while it's doing that, it also can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Why do we have the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is a treasure placed in your heart from God. And it is designed to bring you to Christ again and again. And that Holy Spirit is the one power that has the ability to produce in you a kind of holiness. And so to grieve the Holy Spirit is to reject His ministry in your life, to fail to heed His conviction, to fail to come back to the cross for cleansing. The new life you have in Christ is evidence of the Holy Spirit's ministry in you. It is, in a sense, a way to prove that the genuineness of God's tender love is at work in your heart. Do you ever feel convicted about a sin and you try to push away that conviction? That's grieving the Holy Spirit. Now, this can, of course, apply to any sin. It can apply to your sexual sin. It can apply to your misuse of drugs or alcohol. It can apply to your dark thoughts. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, says Paul. The conviction of God, friends, is a gift given to you so that you will come back and taste the cleansing of God's grace. Do you remember the first time you tasted the cleansing of God's grace? Do you remember how sweet it tasted? then why in the world would you not want to be brought back again to taste the sweetness? But here, of course, Paul is talking about words. Words that dishonor God and destroy others. And he says, don't ignore that conviction. Have you ever stopped to think about how your talk can destroy? Have you ever felt guilty about gossip or half-truths? Have you ever used your mouth for something other than building up other believers? Of course you have. Do not reject the work of the Spirit. Let it drive you back to Jesus, because He longs to rid you of your sin. He longs to free you of your sin. We're told in verse 30 that we are sealed for the day of redemption. And so the Holy Spirit's ministry is a promise from God. It is like a wedding ring of sorts, which tells us again and again that we belong to God and He will fulfill His promise of redemption. At Christ's return, do you understand that you will be married to Jesus? The church will be. And if you grieve the Holy Spirit, what you are doing, in a sense, is rejecting the seal of His vow to you. If you belong to Jesus, allow the Spirit to bless you with conviction. The Spirit rejoices to bring you to Christ. Be willing to come, because you are His. Because He has sealed you for a future day. A day when all of His promises will be fulfilled. Let the Spirit do His ongoing work and be ready. Wait for that day to be a transforming moment. And surely the Holy Spirit is evidence of all of that right now in your life. Your own forgiveness in Christ shapes your treatment of others. The gospel influences truth, temper, takers, talk, and then finally, the tender-hearted. Look at verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Because of God's love for you in Christ, Paul says, I want you to throw off these six attitudes. Let me go through them briefly. Bitterness heads the list. That's the inner result of resentment and an attitude of heart that is unreconciled to God and unwilling to be reconciled to man. It's a word that's actually used to describe a pointed arrow, the sharp end. Can also be a word that's used to describe a bitter taste of a plant or a sharp smell. Is there bitterness in your heart? If so, it is corroding you from the inside out. I wonder if you've ever met what you thought of as a bitter old man or a bitter old woman. Let's be honest. What you're hearing there didn't begin in that moment. You're hearing long-term effects of bitterness that they chose to harbor years before. And so, as you know, bitterness is the poison that eats the container that holds it. And then wrath and anger comes next. Wrath is this outburst that comes from a seething heart, but it's not always an explosion. Sometimes wrath and anger can be a quiet conniving until the moment that you can bring wrath upon your object. He says anger. Anger is a deep-seated and unrepentant condition of hatred toward another person. How long does it take for you to repent of your anger towards God or towards others? What about clamor? That's the noise that is raised when your voice is lifted and you explode in your temper. Slander. Speaking evil of another person, usually without them knowing. And the purpose of slander is always to tear down the reputation of someone else. God says that has to stop among my people. And then finally he says malice, which is to wish or to plot evil against another person. Six things. Throw them off, right? Put them away, right? Stop doing these things. How's that working for you? See, for the most part, the Bible is not written as an instruction book. But in places like this, when you might be tempted to read this as a list of to-dos, you have to remember the context in order to understand the point. There is no power to change unless you are tender-hearted. And there's a danger in reading a list like this, so that you might say, in addition to taking out the trash and unloading the dishwasher, and cleaning my room. I also need to stop lying and stop sinning in my anger. Stop giving the devil room in my heart. Stop stealing. Stop having filthy talk. Stop grieving the Holy Spirit. Stop all the bitterness within my heart. And then I need to also add verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, and forgive one another. It's overwhelming if you begin from the wrong end. The Bible says that you must start at the beginning. And it says that it was your forgiveness that shapes everything that comes out of who you are. In other words, this is not a to-do list. We live this way because the last phrase tells us, as God in Christ forgave you. The first readers would have picked up on the pun in the text. The word kind sounds very much like the word Christ. Christus versus Christus. God is kind to sinners like us. God is tender-hearted towards sinners like us. What motivation do I have to be kind or tender-hearted and forgiving? Because God in Christ has been kind and tender-hearted, and He has forgiven. I am not under His condemnation. In Jesus, I've actually been freed by the Holy Spirit so that I can receive this transformation. And in love, God does not leave me alone as if this was a to-do list. My own forgiveness in Christ gives me a new set of desires. By His grace, I want to be made into new man. By His grace, I want to be a part of a new society. Friends, if you belong to Jesus today, read this text, hear this text as a call to freedom. God says, I love you, and I do not want you to be controlled by anything that would hurt you or hurt my people. Let's pray.